Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know what that means? It means He'll make me want what He wants for me. He will give me His desires.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. From the moment your alarm goes off each morning until your head hits the pillow at night, you face decisions. Some might be small and seemingly unimportant. Others could be life-changing. To make sure your decisions, whether they're minor or major, align with God's will, stay here today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his study titled A Course for Life. It's a collection of hand-picked messages from chapel services at the Master's University. Together, these messages lay out a blueprint for a life of spiritual growth and godliness. Listen now as John shows you how to know God's will.
In answering the question, what is God's will, we want to make several assumptions, okay? Assumption number one, God has a will for your life. Secondly, if assumption number one is true, assumption number two must be true. He wants you to know what it is. If that's true, the third assumption is He would put it then in the most obvious place. It is discernible. God does have a will for your life because He has a will for everything and everyone. God would therefore want you to know what the will was so you could fulfill the purpose which He designed. And thirdly, you would expect then to find it in an obvious place. Now, the most obvious place I know to look for the will of God is in the place where God has revealed His will, namely the Bible. Now, both 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4 tell us the first component in God's will. God is willing that men and women be saved. That's where it all starts. Obviously, if you're not saved, if you haven't obeyed the will of God at step one, God is not involved in expressing His will for your life in any positive sense. God does not lead those who do not know Him. I'll say that again. God does not lead those who do not know Him. He leads people to salvation, but apart from that, for those who reject that salvation, God is not leading them. It is according to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that those who are led by God are those who have within them the Spirit of God. But those who do not know God are not led by Him. Jesus described them this way. They are multitudes of sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said nobody's leading them. They're really on their own. So God's will begins by affirming Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the first step. It's the second element of God's will in the Bible that is basic. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at it. Familiar text, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, what is it? Verse 18. Just keep reading. Don't get drunk with wine. For that's dissipation, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Second thing in the will of God is that you be Spirit-filled. Now, obviously, you're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, let me see if I can just give you a very brief answer. First of all, very simply understood, controlled by. Controlled by. The word plerao has the idea of total influence. Now, let me take this a step further, understanding what the Spirit-filled life is by an analogy. Let's take Peter. Everybody loves Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Everybody can identify with him. He blustered and blumbered his way along, and we all love him because of it. But Peter had some amazing abilities, and I think sometimes we underestimate them. Let me see if I can take this from another angle. Peter did some absolutely incredible things. I mean, perhaps the most incredible of which was to walk on water. Remember that? You remember the record of Matthew chapter 14. There, the disciples are out there in a boat, and the storm is tossing the boat, and the storms can be very bad on the Sea of Galilee. I've been there. It's ringed by mountains, and swirling winds come in, and they spin in there, and they spin the water, and it's white caps, and it can be real rough on a little boat. And the disciples are very, very afraid, and all of a sudden they look off in the distance in the middle of this storm, and here's Jesus walking on the water. And Peter, who is hopelessly impetuous, without thinking what in the world he's doing, jumps out of the boat and starts walking to Jesus and gets out a little ways and takes a look down and realizes what he's done and starts to sink. The Lord lifts him up and the two of them walk back to the boat. Well, you know Peter well enough to know that as the two of them were approaching the boat, he had a smirk on his face. You know, like, how do you like it, fellas? It's not bad, is it, to be able to do this? But here he is walking on water. As inept as he was at some things, he was walking on the water. He did some miraculous things. Secondly, he said some miraculous things. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And right out of Peter's mouth comes, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I'm sure he grabbed his mouth. Where in the world did that come from? Because Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that unto you, but my Father is in heaven." God opened his mouth and spoke through his mouth the words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This humble man, Peter, did miraculous things and he said miraculous things. Not only that, he had miraculous courage. I love it in the garden in John 18 when the soldiers come to take Jesus captive and they come marching into the garden and Peter is standing by Jesus. And as they approach Jesus to take him captive, remember Peter pulls his sword out. He wants to start a revolution. This is the initial act to start a revolution. We're going to fight. And he takes a shot at Malchus, the high priest's servant, and whacks his ear off. You know he was going for his head. The guy just ducked and lost his ear. This is great courage. I mean, he's looking at the whole Roman cohort there, staring him right in the face, loaded to the teeth with weapons. He's going to fight the whole Roman government. Tremendous courage. Now, what is the common denominator? I'll tell you what the common denominator is. He walked on water when he was standing next to Jesus Christ. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," when he was standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. He took a sword and was ready to fight the whole Roman army when he was standing next to Jesus Christ. The common denominator in Peter's life is in closeness to Christ, he found tremendous power, right? In being close to Christ, he found tremendous power. Now, follow the story of Peter just a little further. They took Jesus prisoner. Peter's told to put his sword away. If you live by it, you're going to die by it. They took Jesus captive. They take him into a trial. Peter is outside, maybe 100 feet away. You remember warming himself by the fire. And what did he do three times? Denied Christ, right? Cowardly. Lost all his bravery, all his courage, all his heart, all his integrity, all his credibility. Denied his Christ. Weak, vacillating. He even denied Christ to some little servant girl. And he did it with profanity. He cursed. Really, unlike the man we just described. What was the problem? He wasn't near Christ. Christ was over here. Peter was over here. And no power. Now follow the thought. The next time we see Peter, it's the day of Pentecost. In our little scenario. And on the day of Pentecost, Jesus, by this time, is where? He's in heaven. We ask ourselves, if Peter was a coward at 100 feet, what's he going to be with Jesus in heaven, right? What's he going to be like with the Lord completely out of the picture? Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 14 that he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached Christ. And he preached boldly and he told the Jews they had sinned in killing the Messiah. And he preached a powerful gospel. 3,000 people were converted. The next time we see him isn't in chapter 2. The next time we see him, he's in the temple. And there's a lame guy there, and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. Rise up and walk." And what are we seeing about Peter again? He had the power to speak marvelous things. He had the power to do marvelous things, such as raise a lame man. He had incredible, marvelous courage. They called him into the Sanhedrin. They hauled him before the Sanhedrin. They told him to stop preaching, and he said, "You judge whether we should obey God or men." And they went out and preached Christ more boldly. Now follow the thought. All the same things. He said powerful things, did powerful things, had powerful courage. The difference is Christ is in heaven. You say, wait a minute. Where did he get the resource for that? Here's the answer. Acts 2:4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Now let me draw a conclusion. Being filled with the Holy Spirit made Peter act the same way he acted when Jesus Christ was in his presence. What's the conclusion? That the Spirit-filled life is living in the consciousness of the presence and the power of Christ. How do you get that? Well, Colossians 3:16 is the parallel verse to Ephesians 5:18, and it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." As the word dwells in you richly, as you feed on the word of God, as you saturate yourself with the scripture, it becomes, as it were, the presence of Christ, because it's his word. It's the word of Christ. And as the word of Christ dominates you, the Spirit controls you. That's the key. It's nothing mystical. You don't lie around and hope somehow you get zapped. Living every moment in the full conscious presence of the ever near Christ is the issue. And that happens to people who are saturated with Scripture, so that the Word of Christ dwells in them and Christ is alive and real to them. And His influence becomes the controlling element in their life. God's will is that you be saved. And God's will is that you be Spirit-filled, which means that you be controlled by, totally influenced by the Spirit, which happens when the Word of Christ dwells in you so that you live in the consciousness of His presence. Let me give you a third principle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is very practical. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, you don't need to stumble around trying to find God's will. Here it is. Verse 3. "For this is the will of God." Now, is that too tough? It's pretty straight. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will is that you be saved, Spirit-filled. What's the third one? Sanctified. Sanctified. What does it mean? Set apart from sin. Set apart from sin. Your sanctification. That's God's will. Now, he gives you four principles here of what he means. Principle number one, there in verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. That's number one. What does it mean? Stay away from sex sin. Stay away from sexual sin. Somebody says, how far away? Far enough away to be separate from it. Far enough away to be pure. So what are you saying? Are you saying that are you saying I can't hold my girlfriend's hand? Are you saying I can't put my arm around her? Are you saying I can't kiss my boy? What are you saying? What I'm saying is not a negative thing. What I'm saying is a positive thing. Stay away from sexual immorality. How far away? Far enough away to be totally separated from sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any." There is nothing wrong with somebody's epidermis touching somebody else's epidermis scientifically. If you put your lips on somebody else's lips, that in itself is sort of anatomical. But what happens inside of you is not. And so you don't want to do anything that's going to bring you under its power. So he says, stay away from sexual sin. How far away? Far enough away to stay separate from sin. And you know when you can do things that are a proper expression of love that is not sinful, and when you do things that lead you down the path to sin. Second principle, verse 4, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's an often discussed debate about what the word vessel means. I take it that it means body. I won't take the time to defend all of that. Suffice it to say, for the moment, the second principle is control your body. Know how to possess, own, control your body for purposes of sanctification and honor. Control your body. You see, Paul knows that this is the problem. See, the problem in sanctification is, one, staying away from sexual sin, and two, keeping your body under control. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "I beat it into subjection to keep it under control. I give it a black eye," uses the word buffet. "I hit it in the face. I punch my body to keep it under control." He's talking there about outward acts. I don't do anything with my body that is in any sense going to dishonor God. After all, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit." So whatever I do with my body, I'm joining Christ to that. That's why That's why Paul says, if you join yourself to a harlot, you've joined Christ to the harlot. Whatever you engage in, you engage Christ in because you're one with Him. So I control my body, Paul says. This is sanctification. God wants you to keep your body under control for the purposes of sanctification and honor. Thirdly, and we could talk more about the details of these things, but don't have time this morning. Thirdly, verse 5, subdue your passions, not in lustful passion like the pagans who don't know God. You have to control your passion. Now, the controlling of your body is outside. The controlling of your passion is inside. You control your body. You don't let your body do things that lead to sin. You control your passions by not letting your mind see, hear, and contemplate things that lead to sin. You control the body by controlling the mind. You control the imagination. James says, lust, when it conceives in the imagination, brings forth sin. So Paul says, God's will is that I be sanctified. And then the fourth principle he gives in verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. What does he mean by that? Don't take advantage of other people. One thing about sexual sin, it takes somebody else for most people to fulfill their fantasies or their lusts. And the point he's making here is you, if you follow your bodily desires and your passions, are going to wind up defrauding somebody else, some other girl or guy. If you're chasing the path of sexual sin, you're going to wind up defrauding somebody else. Control your body, subdue your passions. Just last week, I was told about a pastor who was arrested last week. Pastor of a church, not in this area, because he raped a woman at 9:30 a.m. in the mall before six witnesses. And they went to his car after arresting him, and they took out his briefcase, and in it was a Bible and a stack of pornography. If you don't control your passion, it's only so long before you can't control your body, and then you're going to rape somebody. That's how far gone you are, at 9:30 a.m. in a mall before six witnesses. Out of control, beyond belief. You say, well, you know, these are pretty tight, tough rules. I mean, stay away from sex sin, control your body, subdue your passions. Don't take advantage of others. So that's not what the world is saying. What is the world saying? The world is saying, enjoy sexual sin, let your body go, let your passions run wild, and grab whoever's near and have at it. It's exactly opposite. And somebody said, well, I don't know if I like these rules. Well, verse 8 was written for those who don't like these rules. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives what? His Holy Spirit to us. Boy. If you reject this, you are not rejecting some man-made system. You're rejecting the God who gave you His Holy Spirit as the source of power to give you strength to avoid these sins. Verse 7 repeats the principle, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. Now, let me make some practical sense out of this, okay? I could give you some more points, but I'll cut it at this point. It is God's will in 1 Peter 2 that you be submissive. It is God's will in 1 Peter 4 that you be suffering because you're an effective evangelist. But let's just take these three things, okay? Saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, right? That's God's will for your life. Now, let me give you something that's going to wrap this all up. You say, wait a minute. You didn't tell me anything about what I want to know. I want to know who to marry, what to do. I want to know about next semester. I want to know this. I want to know that. How can I know these details that aren't in the Bible? Are you ready for this? Listen to this. This is a verse that you should really learn to love. I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 37, verse 4. Listen to what it says. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. Now listen to this. Delight in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, let me ask you a question. If I'm saved, if I'm Spirit-controlled, and if I'm sanctified, am I delighting in the Lord? Sure. Sure. And if I'm delighting in the Lord, He will give me the desires of my heart. You know what that means? That doesn't mean He'll give me what I want, simply. It means He'll make me want what He wants for me. Did you get that? He will give me the desires of my heart. He will give me His desires. So you say, well, where are you going with this? Just this. If I'm saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, do you know what God's will is? You know what it is? Whatever you want. You say, wait a minute. Whatever I want? Whatever I want is God's will, right? Because who's controlling your wants? People often say, why did you go to Grace Church? And through the years, I've said, I wanted to. You wanted to? How did you know it was God's will? Because I wanted to. And I believe that if I delight in the Lord, He'll give me the desires of my heart. God may move you as you go. One time, Marty Wolf came to me and he says, I don't know where God wants me to serve as a missionary. I said, well, Marty, tell me what you would want to do if it was you, if you had your choice. He said, well, I'm Jewish, converted Jew. I speak fluent French. If I had my way, I'd go to Paris as a missionary to the Jews in Paris. Huge population of Jews. I said, Marty, you saved? Yeah, brother. Spirit-filled? Yeah, as far as I know, I'm walking in the Spirit. He's the influence of my life. I'm in the Word. Sanctified, living a pure life, staying away from sexual sin, control of your body, your lusts, not defrauding somebody else. Everything's right in your life. Yeah? You want to go to France? See ya. Came to the mission board. We raised the money. We put up a sign. Marty Wolf goes to France. 6 months later, he was in Montreal, Canada. Say, what? What's he doing in Montreal? French-speaking Jews in Montreal. He had the right idea of the Lord out in another city. That's all. It was easy. The Lord just detour. See, once he was moving, following the desire of his heart. See, it's the same with an elder in a church. 1 Timothy 3 says, if a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a noble thing. How do you get called into ministry? By a heart's desire. It's the screaming of your heart that wants to do this, if your life is right. So when you're looking for God's will for next semester or the partner for life or whatever it might be in Christian service, you want to be sure that the known elements of God's will are right, or you'll never find the unknown, right? And I mean, if you're not a Christian, if you're just playing a game at it, or if you're not allowing the Spirit of God to control your life and being saturated by the Word, and you're not living a pure and sanctified, set-apart life, you don't really have much chance to find the unknown part of God's will. But if your life is right, you can follow the desires of your heart, because having delighted in Him, He will give you the desires of your heart. Father, thank You for our time this morning. And I know that it's the desire of the hearts of these young people to be in this place and study here and to serve You. And I pray, Lord, that You'll refine that desire, that You'll refine it down as specifically as each individual life, and that You'll give it to them by way of their own passion, their own longing, their own desire. But, Lord, I know that they're not going to have the desire for Your will about those unknowns until they have begun to live out in their lives the known expressions of Your will. I pray that if there are any that are not yet saved, have not yet come to know the true shepherd, to follow Him, that they might be saved. I pray for those who are walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit, and so who are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and not of the Spirit. I pray for those who are not sanctified and pure and set apart unto holiness and honor. Lord, I pray that in every life there might be salvation and a Spirit-filled power and sanctification. And then, delighting in You, they will know Your desires, because You'll give them to them. They can follow their own heart as their own heart follows You into the very perfect place of Your will. I pray that for everyone, everyone, give You the glory for what You will accomplish if we will be faithful in Christ's name.
You'll always be in the Lord's will if you're obeying His commands and delighting in Him. John MacArthur showed you that today on Grace to You as he continued a study designed for high school and college students, and really for anyone who needs guidance in making life's big decisions. John's study is titled A Course for Life. So at the end of your lesson, John, you said God never intends for His people, especially if they're leaders, to take advantage of other people. And that's what Jesus said about leadership, that to be a good leader is to be a servant.
So very, very important. Another way to say that, Phil, and I talk to leaders all the time about this, and people ask me, what is your role as a leader? And it's pretty simply this. My role as a leader is to provide opportunities for other people to flourish that they would not have or might not have if I weren't there to make that possible. So when I look at all the people at Grace to You, I don't think of myself as having authority over anybody. I think of myself as someone the Lord has used in teaching the Word of God. And out of that teaching has come this ministry, which has then provided spiritual opportunities for all the people who are connected to it. I think about the church. I don't see myself as having any authority as a pastor, but in preaching the Word of God and leading the flock of God, it's my joy to provide all kinds of opportunities for people to flourish as that ministry expands and grows. And the same thing is true in any other ministry, you know, the years at the seminary or the university. My goal was never to dominate or to exercise authority over anyone, but always to provide opportunities, to create a setting where people could flourish and fulfill their heart's desires in ministry. That's essentially the essence of real leadership. You're not on top of people controlling them. You're underneath people causing them to flourish by finding many, many ways in which they can fulfill their gifts and their desires. I want to tell you about the book called To Lead. We've mentioned it. You need to get it. It looks at 26 leadership lessons from my example, the Apostle Paul. It's a very powerful book called To Lead, been around. A lot of leaders have read it. It shows you what a biblical leader is like, and that's true leadership as God has designed it. You can order a book today. Just get in touch with us and ask for the book called To Lead, reasonably priced.
Right. And friend, if you want to be a more effective leader in your home, in your office, or in your church, Called to Lead offers helpful and practical insight into how you can honor Christ in those roles. To order a copy of this book, get in touch today. You can order by calling 800-55-GRACE or online at gty.org. Called to Lead costs $10 and shipping is free. Again, for a practical biblical perspective on being the leader God expects you to be in the home, in the church, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org and order John's book called Called to Lead. Also, let me encourage you to get a copy of our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, with 25,000 notes under the text of Scripture and introductions to each book, over 100 charts and maps. This is ideal for any student of the Bible. To get your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you, watch Grace to You television this Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or check your local listings for channel and times. And then be here Monday when John shows you how to break free from sin's power. It's part of his series on foundational principles for Christian living, titled A Course for Life. Don't miss the next 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.